Oh, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Did you hear that? Okay. Verses 1 through how far? 11. Very good. Romans 2, 1 through 11. Now remember, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Roman Christians that he had never met. Even so, he loved them because they were all a part of the family of God as Christians. He prayed intently for them. And he couldn't wait to finally see them so they could mutually encourage one another in the Lord. In 1:16 and 17, Paul showed us the real crux of this letter when he said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Amazing thought. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Another amazing thought. God alone is righteous. And by grace through faith in Him, His perfect righteousness can get imputed to our spiritual account. And look, sinners like us can be saved even though we deserve wrath. Is that good news? It's the best news. The best news. That said, in 1:18, Paul felt the need to show us how dire of a situation we're all in apart from Christ. And so he spoke about God's wrath. And he showed us that God's wrath is both revealed and it is deserved because we're all guilty as a people and we are all guilty as individuals. We all deserve wrath. And our rebellion against God incites that wrath. Well, here in these next 11 verses, Paul goes on to indict those who think that they're moral enough to commend themselves to God on their own goodness. Let's find out what he says. Verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We're going to stop here for now. And here in these verses, we find six key statements, actually five, because we're only getting to verse 11. The first one is this, that you are inexcusable. Therefore, you are inexcusable. In other words, no excuses. No excuses for anyone. We all deserve wrath, see? Question, why does Paul say you are inexcusable? Because we like to make excuses, right? Now, specifically, it seems that Paul here is addressing the Jews, and he's going to narrow this down more clearly in verse 17. But please note that this isn't just a problem for the Jews. It's a problem for every single one of us, Jew, Gentile, everyone. We like to lie to ourselves. We do. We don't want to accept God's assessment of sin. We don't want to accept the consequences of that sin, His judgment and wrath. Oh yeah, we'll admit that we're all sinners, but it's almost impossible to get people to realize the gravity of that sin. Hey, those who are guilty of big sins like murder and rape deserve judgment, but since I haven't done that, then I'll be okay. I mean, nobody's perfect. To err is human, to forgive is divine, right? God is a forgiving God, and I'm not much better than most of the people around me, so I'll be okay. I'm a law-abiding citizen, and I'm a good and decent person. I'm okay, you're okay, because I'm no gangster or reprobate or pervert. I'm one of the good guys. That's me. But who cares what you say? What does God say? That's the issue, right? That's the issue. And God says, you are inexcusable. See, there's no them and us. We're all in this massive mess of sin together. And our wrath is sure, our wrath is certain, unless, of course, we have Jesus Christ who alone can save us from it. No excuses. And while we like to judge others without judging ourselves, that won't get any of us off the hook. The word judge here means to condemn. Here Paul is telling us that for those who judge others, they're missing the point because, guess what? We're all in the same boat. Note the list that incites God's wrath at the end of chapter 1. Oh yeah, we talked about homosexuality, but look at this. The list also contains the proud. None of here deal with pride, right? Boasters. Those who covet. Those who are disobedient to parents. Those who are unloving, untrustworthy, and unforgiving. Hello? Hello? That's everyone. And if you're the one who points the finger at everyone else and says, sinner, deserving of God's wrath, you also need to be sure to point the finger back at yourself, because apart from Christ, you too are a wretched sinner deserving of the wrath of God. Right? That's what Romans says. You know, you constantly hear, who are you to judge me? Anybody? Who are you to judge me? You're no better than me. Who are you to say what I'm doing is wrong? That's not what Paul is talking about here. See, God's word tells us what's right and what's wrong. And while we need to be very careful about judging people's hearts and motives and lives, that doesn't mean that we can't call sin sin, and that we can't come alongside each other in love in order to help each other and correct each other. We need to do that. And while people don't want to hear that what they're doing is sinful, speaking the truth in love to them isn't wrong. In fact, it's good and it's necessary. And usually when people say, don't judge me, they mean, don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong, regardless of what God has to say about it, because I don't want to hear it. But we can't coddle people and watch them go to hell unwarned, can we? We can't. We have to tell people the truth in love because we love them, see? We should. But instead, Paul's talking about condemning everyone else and never really examining yourself when you're at the exact same spot as everyone else. See, ignoring your true condition won't help you in the end, and that's not any kind of excuse anyway. Hey, we all need Jesus Christ to rescue us, because we are all wretched, desperate, lowly, horrible, wicked sinners who need someone to rescue us from ourselves. See, a white lie does the trick of separating you from God just as much as murder does. Lust does the trick of separating you from God and condemning you to hell just as much as adultery does. And we're all desperate sinners who need Jesus. Side note, while every sin will do the trick of separating us from God and condemning us to hell, all sin is not the same, contrary to what people are saying these days. In Matthew 5, 21 through 28, Jesus equates committing adultery with having lust in your heart, and committing murder with having hatred in your heart. However, that doesn't mean that those sins are equal. See, what Jesus was trying to get across to the Pharisees is that sin is still sin, which is true, even if you only want to do the act without actually carrying it out. It's still sin. The religious leaders of Jesus' day taught that it was okay to think about anything you wanted to, as long as you didn't act on those sinful desires. And so Jesus shows them that God judges a person's thoughts as well as his actions. So look, although Jesus said that lust and adultery are both sins, that doesn't mean that they're the same sins. That doesn't mean that they're equal sins. I mean, come on. It's much worse. Just think this through here. It's much worse to actually murder a person than it is simply hating that person. Are you with me? Am I being wacky here? Okay, I mean, come on. Even though they're both sin in God's sight, there are degrees to sin. Yes, there are. Some sins are worse than others. Would you rather have me gossip about you or kill you? Come on now. Lust isn't the same as adultery. Not excusing lust at all, but they aren't the same. Some sins are worse than others, and they have greater consequences. Now again, in regard to both eternal consequences and salvation, all sins are the same. Yes, they are. And that's very important to understand. We're going to get to that in a second. Every sin will lead to eternal condemnation. Yes. All sin, no matter how small, is against an infinite and eternal God and is therefore worthy of an infinite and eternal penalty, of course. On top of that, there is no sin too big that God can't forgive for the person who seeks forgiveness. And that's good news for every single one of us here tonight. One said it like this. The fact that any sin can condemn a person does not mean that all sins are judged the same or have the same spiritual consequences. The Bible plainly states in numerous places that God considers some sins to be greater or more evil than others. For instance, in Exodus 32:21, Moses asked Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them?" And obviously, this is comparative language indicating that Aaron's sin was more evil or had greater implications than some other sin. So again, are all sins equal to God? Yes and no. I mean, we gotta qualify that. In severity, no, they're not all equal. In penalty, yes. In forgivability, absolutely. But I bring this up because I'm tired of hearing it. You can't judge me and say what I'm doing is sinful because you lie sometimes and all sin is the same. So, there you go. That's not true. All sin isn't the same, and we're indeed called to call sin, sin. And the prayer is that people will see that and then turn to Jesus, who alone can rescue them from it. So all these excuses won't work with God. No excuse will work with God. Second, how will you escape the judgment of God? Verses 2 and 3, but we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Donald Gray Barnhouse paraphrases first like this, you dummy. This is him talking. I would never say that to you. You dummy. Do you really figure that you have doped out an angle that will let you go up against God and get away with it? You don't have a ghost of a chance. There is no escape. Do you understand? No escape ever. He says, and this means you, the respectable person sitting in judgment upon another fellow creature and remaining unrepentant yourself. You see the point? God doesn't judge based on how we compare to one another. No, God judges according to truth. And the truth is this. We are wretched sinners and therefore we deserve wrath. End of story. That's it. End of story. Judgment awaits us all. Now, I just said that all sin is not the same. But please remember that every sin is against, again, an infinite and eternal God and is therefore worthy of an infinite and eternal penalty. Don't forget that. So on one side, we can't say all sin is the same and therefore it doesn't matter to God whether I tell a lie or commit murder. It matters. And then on the other side, we can't forget that every sin is wretched to God and every sin is worthy of God's judgment. And that's what Paul is saying here. Apart from Christ, judgment is everyone's reality. Judgment, the right and just penalty for sin. Eternal wrath, eternal separation from God, eternity in hell. That's what awaits us all. Apart from Christ, who alone can save us. John, it's kind of harsh. God isn't very good, is he? What's the answer to that? Wrong. Wrong, verse 4. Paul knows what he's talking about. Paul knows what people are thinking. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, God is very good. He's rich in goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, absolutely. And just because he's a God who judges sin doesn't mean he's not a good God, not in any way. So please don't go all unbiblical here and wrongly assert that because God must judge and punish sin, that he isn't good or kind or patient or forbearing. Come on, all his attributes work together perfectly, and if you leave one out, then you don't have a holy, perfect, good, almighty God anymore. And here Paul exalts God's goodness in the midst of talking about his wrath, just in case any of the readers might have forgotten. Goodness speaks of kindness, graciousness, benevolence, and compassion. That's our God. Forbearance speaks of patience, holding back, and enduring. That's our God. Hey, he should have done away with us a long time ago. But he holds on. And he gives the sinner an interval in which he can repent and turn to God. Long-suffering speaks of endurance, of perseverance, and of a slowness in avenging wrongs. That's our God. He could smite us all now, but he doesn't. He's good. And he's patient. And look, even then we take him for granted. We use God. We ignore God. We think his patience means that he won't act and we're in dire trouble when we do that. Rather, repent. That's the goal here, right? Repentance. God is good and patient, not to excuse sin, never, but to lead people to repentance, to coming to a change of mind about sin, which will then lead to a change of heart and a change of life. I'm going to turn away from this sin. I'm going to turn to God and cling to him and repent in faith and be saved from the wrath to come. That's the heart of God. Isn't that interesting? Because he'll still pour out his wrath on all who rebel against him. But Paul wants the readers here to understand God's goodness in the midst of all this. Turn over to 2 Peter, if you will. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9, all the way to the back. I've already got you thinking. I'm going to get you to think a little more here. Here we go. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't that interesting? First, don't judge God's patience as weakness, but as a blessing. God's long-suffering, see, his patience truly is an incredible reality for us, because if he wasn't patient with us, again, then we'd all have been written off a long time ago. So yes, according to us, God's judgment has been delayed, but that delay has nothing to do with inability or fickleness in God keeping his word. No, but rather, it has everything to do with his attribute of long-suffering towards sinners. And so we find that God's deliberate delaying action has a wonderfully benevolent purpose. Praise the Lord. God has a long fuse, not a short fuse. He is indeed slow to anger, slow to punish, slow to retaliate, slow to bear the offenses and injuries of others, and he's slow in avenging. Yes, he will get justice because he must as a perfect God, but he's very patient in the process of doing that. One said, patience characterizes God as continually exercising restraint in the face of provocation, so that he does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish, but that he continues to show mercy toward the guilty. That's our God, and don't we know it? Come on, don't we know it? God should have been done with me a long time ago, but he continues to forgive and love and be patient with me. Praise him. And so God patiently endures all kinds of wrongs against him for our benefit. Specifically, look what the verse says. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't that an interesting statement? This is why God's so patient with all this sin. What does it mean? Well, some say that this is speaking specifically about his people, God's people, and therefore it only relates to them, the people of God. He's patient and long-suffering toward us, toward you, the believer. And he's not willing that any of you believers should perish, but that all of you believers should come to repentance, and that you will come to repentance. So they say this is talking about God's heart toward his people only and towards all who will believe in the future. I've heard that said. I think it goes deeper than that. I think that while this isn't speaking about God's decreed will, it is speaking of God's desired will. And even though it won't happen, all, everyone repenting, it expresses the heart of the Lord. See, because he's a God of justice and judgment on sin and wrath against wickedness. But even then, his heart of compassion is clearly seen throughout the Bible. Look, before the day of the flood and the judgment of God on the whole earth, the Lord sent Noah, who preached for 120 years. Think about that. God warning the people for 120 years about the coming judgment and pleading with people to repent and turn to God. That's the heart of God. Look at the life of Jonah. The reluctant prophet Jonah said to the wicked city, yet 40 days and God will destroy you. And when the king and the people turned in repentance, it says that God spared them. Jonah was very angry about that. But God said, Jonah, why should I not be moved with compassion over a great city with thousands of little children? And that's the heart of God. Preacher W.A. Criswell said that there is trauma in the heart of God over sinful men. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God said, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would obey my word and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's his heart. In Ezekiel 33:11, God says this, as his people were judged and sent into captivity, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. Oh, turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die? And again, that's the heart of God. We see it again as Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and predicts their coming destruction in Matthew 23. You can picture his heart as he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as the hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And clearly, when God sees man fall into sin and iniquity and wickedness and unbelief, and then finally into judgment and hell, God sees them with a bleeding and weeping heart. That's the heart of God. Oh yes, God loves his justice too, which results in his wrath. Yes, he does. But please don't forget this in the process. So this expresses God's heart of desire, but not his heart of decree. That's important. See, there are many things that I want, that I desire, things that express my heart, but they don't happen. I never want to discipline my children. That's my heart of desire. I don't want to do that. I don't like to do it, but I do it. That's my decree, because that's what has to happen, and what has to happen supersedes what I want to happen. So look, God's decree is that only some will be saved, those who believe, the elect, His chosen. But still, God has a heart for those who reject Him. This is the typical paradox that we always come up with when dealing with the Lord. The Bible is very clear that God is sovereign, but at the same time, man is responsible. How does that work? Well, I don't know. I don't know. God has that figured out. John MacArthur put it like this: I believe in the predestination of believers to eternal life, but I also believe that those who go to hell go because they have made a choice and are responsible for their own rejection and unrepentant heart. God has to harmonize those things. I can't. But I know God's heart is broken when sinners refuse to repent. And I agree with that. We just have to leave it at that. What's the point? Don't forget God's goodness even in the midst of His wrath. God always gets what He has decreed. Right? God is a sovereign God. But come on, He's not a robot. And He's good and patient. And He delights in repentance. That said, look, people spurn His goodness. They still spurn His goodness. Verses 5 through 11. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. Eternal life, who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Look at this. God is patient, but man is hardened and unrepentant. We ignore God, we spurn God, we run from God, we embrace sin, we refuse to glorify God, but we glorify everything else. Now please notice a few truths from verses 5 and 11, 5 through 11. First, notice that judgment is coming for all, and every person will indeed stand before God in judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So, clearly there are two destinations after death, eternal life or eternal wrath. And here Paul contrasts these two eternal destinies. First, eternal life. Eternal life refers to life that goes on forever, yes, but even more, it refers to the quality of that life in the presence of God Almighty forever. Eternal life begins the moment we come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. It grows sweeter as we grow and get to know Him better and better and better in this life. Yes, it does. But then it'll be indescribably better and greater and more wonderful the moment we step into God's presence in eternity, free from all sin. Paul describes this eternal life by four words: glory, honor, and immortality, verse 7, and then peace in verse 10. Glory refers to the hope of all believers when we will be eternally glorified forever, perfected without sin, and in God's eternal presence. I can't wait for that. Honor focuses on the approval that God will give us in contrast with the scorn that the world gives to us now. I can't wait for that time. Immortality refers to the hope of the resurrection, when we will receive new bodies that are not subject to disease, aging, hurt bones, a stomach, come on, bad eyes, death. I can't wait for that time. And peace refers to peace with God and peace of heart and mind in full enjoyment of God for all eternity. I can't wait. And look, we all have that and more waiting for us who believe in the future. Eternal life with God, eternal joy, eternal feasting, eternal glory. Why? Because we surrender to Christ in repentant faith and we honor Him with our lives. We'll get to that in a second. Paul continues to mention the other eternal destiny, indignation and wrath. Look, Paul says that the wicked receive wrath and indignation from God, verse 8, resulting in tribulation and anguish for them, verse 9. See, wrath refers to God's settled and abiding opposition to sin. while indignation indicates the more turbulent, boiling agitation of the feelings. So wrath is God's abiding anger toward the ungodly, where indignation points to the outbreak of his anger on the day of his judgment. Tribulation and distress describe the trauma experienced by those who are the object of God's wrath and indignation. Tribulation means pressure, crushing, painful pressure. Anguish refers to restriction or confinement. It's illustrated by the torture that Queen Elizabeth used on some of her victims, who were placed in a room so small that they couldn't stand, sit, or lie at full length. And together, Paul uses both words here to describe the eternal punishment for every soul of man who does evil. See, the Bible consistently uses frightening descriptions of the agonies of hell to warn us you don't want to go there. Right? You don't want to go there. But again, it's one or the other. Eternal life or eternal wrath. And every person will indeed stand before God in judgment, resulting in eternal life or eternal wrath. Heaven or hell. You better have Christ. So how then does God judge people? What does Romans say? How does God judge people? What's it say? According to your what? Deeds. John, what did you just say? I didn't say it. Paul said it. Take it up with Paul. According to his deeds. That's interesting. See, we're not saved by works, right? Hello, right? This is important. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, of course. But here Paul says that we're judged according to our deeds, and that's the uniform teaching of the Bible. Leon Morris says that it is the invariable teaching of the Bible and not the particular viewpoint of any one writer or group of writers that judgment will be on the basis of works, though salvation is all of grace. Works are important. They're an outward expression of what the person is deep down. In the believer, they are the expression of faith. And in the unbeliever, they are the expression of unbelief. So this makes sense. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. Ezekiel 33:20. The Lord says, O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. Galatians 6:7-8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from his own flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from his Spirit will reap eternal life. Revelation 20:12, at the great white throne judgment, the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their, what do you think? Deeds. And these are just a few verses that show us that the uniform teaching of Scripture is that God will judge us, each of us, according to our deeds. Why? Because these things, clearly these things, reveal our faith. Deeds show what we truly believe. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Note also that judgment will be individual. See, each person, every soul of man, verse 9, will stand before God to give an account. Judgment will also be impartial, for there is no impartiality with God, verse 11. See, God is a righteous judge. And in saying this, Paul is pointing out that the Jews won't get special treatment because of their Jewish heritage. No. When he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile in verses 9 and 10, he means that the Jews were first in privileges and that God chose to reveal himself to them and bring the Savior through them. But while that's true, so too is this true, that they will be the first to receive God's judgment if they refuse. The point is this. God will impartially judge each person according to his or her deeds. Look, eternal life comes to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek the things above. That's what Paul says. This speaks of the lifelong persistence in the face of opposition, hardship, and discouragement. Not talking about perfection, but rather to direction, to the path or journey that one commits to. So clearly this is someone who has surrendered to Christ in repentant faith, very clearly. That's vital, of course, for we're saved by grace alone, of course. But then look, they're now seeking to glorify God and please Him with their lives. That's what Christians do. Saying you're on the path and living on the path are different things. Those who have eternal life are those who live it out, see? On the other hand, those who will face wrath are those who do evil, are self-seeking, who disobey the truth and who obey unrighteousness. Oh, they may say they're saved, yes, but their lives prove otherwise. Speaking of those who are selfish in their motivation, those who do what they do to promote themselves or to feed their own pride, they don't live for God's glory. They don't submit to God's word and seek to please Him by obeying His commands. Judgment and wrath is for them. So again, I'm just preaching Romans here. This is important. While the Bible is very clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works, our works reveal who and what we truly are. They do. Of course they do. Of course they do. What do they say about you? Hey, Paul isn't contradicting himself here and saying this, not at all. Why? Because genuine saving faith always results in a life of good deeds that glorify God. So good deeds are not the basis of salvation, but rather the evidence of it. Paul clearly says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, Ephesians 2:8-10. So we will all be judged by our works, which reveal whether our faith in Christ is genuine or a mere empty profession. Important for the readers of Paul's day to understand, and important for us to understand as well. We'll stop here just so you're thinking. All right. May God give us ears to hear this evening. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Help us, Lord, to not just say, but to do. Help us, Lord, to, when we think about what results because of sin, help us to draw ever closer to You, realizing that by grace through faith in You, You rescue us from that wrath, indignation, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Lord, help us as we contemplate this to love You more, to love You with more passion. And I pray that that love would show clearly. If we love You, we'll show it. Certainly we'll show it. Help us to show it resoundingly for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank You.